I invite you to turn to John 18 today. We have seen Jesus arrested, and now in our passage, he is going to be taken away to begin the first stages of trial before he's put to death. We're going to pick up in John 18, verse 12. John 18, verses 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who would have advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And I want to begin this morning by reminding us, as we've been reading through the Gospel of John, that what we're reading here is not fiction or fantasy. It's not a mythical account made up out of the heads of the apostles. Rather, what we're reading is indeed a historical account of events as they actually took place. And our passage this morning is full of all of the markers of first-person eyewitness testimony. For example, there are incredible details offered here, the kind of details that could only come from an eyewitness. The fact that Peter stood outside the door at first. Or the fact that there was a charcoal fire because the evening was cool. That's an incredible detail that only an eyewitness would have recorded. Or we might look at what John says in verse 15. There he refers vaguely to another disciple. This is probably John referring to himself, as he does in this gospel. Never by name, desiring to stay out of the spotlight. It seems like that's John himself there, and there is this personal human mark on the account as he refers to himself, isn't there? It's not a made-up story. This is history. This is an eyewitness account, and maybe the thing that most significantly marks this off as an eyewitness account is the extremely negative light that Peter is cast in. This account, these verses that we've just read, they are a disaster for Peter, aren't they? This is a publicity nightmare for one of the key members of the early church. Peter's denial of Christ three times is an open embarrassment. And not just to him, but to all of Jesus' followers. Especially knowing that Peter served as a kind of leader among the disciples, first among his peers. You would think in reading this that they may have wanted to cover this up, to clean the story up a little bit, to gloss it over, to paint Peter in a little better light, to maybe even fictionalize it a little bit. You might have thought that Peter would have said to John, "John, look, if you write this down, let's forget this part happened." In fact, in Mark's gospel, we have reason to believe that Peter is one of the chief chief sources for Mark's gospel, and we find all of Peter's sin laid bare plainly in Mark's gospel, in all of the gospels, actually. Now, we do this kind of thing all the time. We gloss over the little warts and imperfections and bumps and even sins in our life. We do this all of the time. Just think of magazine photos that Photoshop pictures so that nothing is real anymore. What you see is not what you get. We do this in small ways. I was away last weekend, and many of you asked about how our weekend went. It was my parents' 50th anniversary, and my answer has been every time, we had a great weekend. We really did have a great weekend. I'm not at all lying about that in any way. It was great to be with my family, to celebrate with my parents. What a wonderful time with my brothers, my parents, their families. So if you ask me, that's what I've said. But what I didn't mention to anyone is the sickness and the vomit that followed my family over the weekend. Vomit flowing at the cabin that we rented last weekend, in the van on the way home, at our home when we finally got home. I just glossed over that part whenever anyone asked. And now I'm telling you. We had a good weekend, but we all got sick. And you might think John would have every reason to gloss over Peter's denial of Christ here, maybe to protect his friend and fellow disciple, but he doesn't do that. John wants us to see things as they actually happened. And not only does John want us to be certain that we are reading an eyewitness account, even more importantly, John wants us to learn from Peter's colossal failure here. So in a very deliberate fashion, John sets Jesus and Peter in contradiction to one another in this account. And what John does masterfully is he switches back and forth between Jesus and Peter as he goes through this portion of his gospel. As Jesus is questioned by Annas and Caiaphas, Peter is also questioned by bystanders in the courtyard. Jesus is faithful, bearing witness to the truth. But Peter is a failure, bearing false witness. And the lesson John wants us to learn is this. In Peter, we see our predicament, the sin that all of us possess. But in Jesus, we see God's provision. So that's the big idea, the big lesson that John wants us to see here. And look with me at the events of this night as they play out now. Verse 12, Jesus is arrested and bound. And verse 13, still recovering from some of that sickness. Verse 13, he's taken to Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And more importantly, Annas was once the high priest, but the Romans had deposed him, and the Jews, in spite of the Romans, still often considered Annas the true high priest. So that's why Jesus goes to Annas first. Even though he's not the high priest, the Jews considered him, in many ways, the high priest. And then in verse 15, so Jesus is taken to Annas and Caiaphas, and in verse 15, the scene switches then to Peter and this other disciple, another disciple. And I've already said we may most likely presume that this is John himself. And if it is John, he's known to the high priest. They know who he is. And because they know who he is, they allow him to have access to the courtyard. He's able to freely go in, no problem. But they don't know Peter, so Peter, verse 16, he stands outside. Now John sees this, and he wants Peter to come in, so he speaks to the servant girl who's keeping watch at the door so that Peter might be allowed to come in. And as she lets Peter in, verse 17, she asks him a question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And notice this about the question. She uses the word also. You're not also a disciple. And she used that word because she knew who John was. He was a disciple, and she's wondering if Peter is also a disciple as well. And clearly, just the way this question is asked, there's no violent intent here. I know John. I know he's a disciple. He's allowed in. Are you one too? No violent intent. As a servant girl, she had no authority of her own. She in fact, followed the instructions that John had given her. She knew John. Everyone else knew John. No threat to Peter whatsoever. And remember how Peter had handled himself just over the last few chapters now. So this question is upon Peter. And let's just, before he answers it, remember how he's handled himself in recent chapters. In chapter 13 at the Last Supper, what did Peter tell Jesus as they're talking about Jesus dying? Peter says, I would lay down my life for you. Here's Peter and all of his zeal and boldness, and it is a beautiful thing to see in so many ways. Peter saying he would lay down his life for him, but it is a false statement at this moment in Peter's life because we're going to see he fails. And here's Peter, he's bold in chapter 13. When Jesus is arrested, what's Peter do? He's still bold there, isn't he? It's incredible boldness. He takes a sword, wails it around, chops off the ear of a servant. You know, he's waving the sword in the face of this cohort of Roman soldiers, dozens and dozens of soldiers. That's a bold thing to do. He's saying, I told you I'm ready to die for Jesus. And he could have died right there had Jesus not stepped in. And now, so we see Peter's boldness. It's incredible to see. But now, under no threat whatsoever, upon the innocent questioning of a servant girl, Peter openly denies his Lord. And he says, look at his words in verse 17. He says, I am not. Are you with Jesus? I am not, he says. Now think about those words of Peter, his open denial of Christ. I am not. And go back just a little bit earlier in this same chapter to verse 5. Remember what Jesus had said when the soldiers were looking for him. Jesus said, I am he. Or more literally from the Greek, simply, I am. Those are the words of Christ. I am. Remember, that's why the soldiers fell down, because Jesus said, I am. The words of divine identification. Jesus is the self-existent one. Here is Jesus proclaiming openly, I am. That's who I am. I'm the Lord God incarnate. And here's Peter now declaring shamefully, I am not. And it's in Peter we see our predicament, lost in sin. But it's in Christ. Remember, these two are presented to us in contradiction to one another. But it's in Christ we see God's provision. Now, having denied Christ the first time, Peter goes, and this is no accident that John mentions this detail. Where does he go after he denies Christ the first time? Does he go hang out with the other disciple, with John? Well, no, he can't do that, can he? He's just denied that he was with those guys. So verse 18, he goes and he stands among the very servants and officers who had arrested Jesus. It's almost as if he's one of them now. Peter's showing us, you know, this is what happens when you deny Christ.
He's showing us that blending in with the world and denying Christ go hand in hand, don't they? Dear friends, if you will not publicly count yourself among the followers of Jesus, and if you simply refuse to publicly identify as a worshiper of Christ, the only other option that you have in this world is to cast your lot among those who deny and despise Christ. And that's what Peter has done. And I'm sure Peter will tell you that's an awfully lonely and painful path to traverse. On Friday after work, just this week, I went out and I played 9 holes of golf. And I ended up playing with 2 gentlemen that I've never met before. I was just by myself. And I don't know if they would call themselves gentlemen because they cursed up a storm on the golf course. Like few people I've ever heard, in fact. And halfway through the round, after one of them hit yet another bad shot, they look at me. He looks at me, this guy. Nice guys, I like them, but boy, would they. You know, another bad shot, another string of cursing. He looks at me and goes, "I hope you're not a pastor." He may as well have asked me the same question the servant girl asked Peter. "You're not with Jesus, are you?" And I have to be honest, there was some pressure to kind of say no, because clearly these guys didn't have a high view of pastors. They did not want to be playing golf with a pastor. They wanted me to be just one of the guys with them, and if I said yes, this would complicate immensely our little hour-and-a-half relationship there on those 9 holes. But by the grace of God, I smiled at the man and I said, "As a matter of fact, I am a pastor." And his jaw dropped to the ground. And I'm glad we were able to talk about some matters of faith the last couple of holes we played together. But you know that feeling, don't you? Not that when someone says, "I hope you're not a pastor." But you know the feeling when someone hopes that you're not a Christian. Or they're asking, in maybe even an innocent way, if you belong to Jesus. You have no idea what their motives were. I didn't really know these guys' motives when they asked the question. I just think they felt embarrassed about their cursing, maybe, but I don't know. Or you know the feeling when you know the motives and they're not pleasant motives. Someone at work is complaining about the perceived bigotry of Christians, maybe, and the mood of the conversation is this: surely you're not one of those Christians, are you? You know that feeling, don't you? And you feel the pressure to say, "No, I'm not. I'm more like you than one of those crazy Christians there." That pressure we feel, you know, I think that's part of what Peter is feeling here. We don't want to be despised. We don't want people to think less of us because of what we believe. You know, here's Peter, his world's coming undone. It was an innocent question, it seems, but he did not want to be associated with Jesus. And the temptation then is to take our stand with those who would despise and deny Jesus, just like Peter did as he went and stood among them at that fire. And we have to understand that to blend in with the unbelieving world, to take our stand with them, is synonymous with denying Christ. So one of the everyday challenges we face as followers of Christ is this same challenge that Peter faced. It's the challenge of taking a public stand for Christ. And sometimes in the church, this pressure is so immense that faithfulness to Christ is cast aside in order to take a stand with the world. How do I say it sometimes? Hipness takes the place of holiness. Instead of professing Christ and seeing people's jaws drop as you say, "Yeah, I'm with Christ, I'm with him," we skirt around the issue and say, "Well, I'm not. To take a stand with the world is synonymous with denying Christ. And And although Peter failed miserably here, by God's grace, he would soon be restored. And in very short order, he is going to become one of the loudest public voices proclaiming the uniqueness and lordship of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And so we should be encouraged. We who are so weak and feeble like Peter was in this moment here, we have every reason to hope that God will give us strength to stand for Christ. I just want to caution us at this point to be aware of the real pressure and sometimes just the innocent situations that come out of the blue. Innocent situations, no threat whatsoever, a quick 9 holes of golf, and you're given the opportunity to take your stand either with Christ or with those who would deny him. Be ready for that opportunity. Be ready to profess Christ. Verse 19 then, the scene switches back to Jesus. He's being questioned about his disciples and their and his teaching. And verse 20, now listen to what Jesus says here. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. And then Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. As at this point, Jesus is struck by one of the officers. Jesus then speaks and he exposes the corrupt nature of this trial by asking for someone to bear witness, anyone to bear witness about the wrong he's done. There's no one to bear to bear witness. And Anna, seeing that he's not getting anywhere, sends Jesus at this point to Caiaphas. And Jesus is testifying nothing but truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And yet, Annas is only interested in lies. He will not hear the truth. Now, just think about this for a moment. And I want to come back to what Jesus said. But think about Annas, unable even to hear the truth. Not interested in entertaining at all. We're going to see this in Annas, in Caiaphas, in Pilate, and in Herod. I don't think Herod's mentioned here in John, but in the other Gospels he is. They try Jesus. No one cares about the truth. Pilate, who asks, what is truth? We'll see that next time, I think. Now, what's this mean? This means that when we grow frustrated, when our dearest friends and loved ones will not hear the truth, and when they won't even entertain exploring the possibility that something in this book might be true, and despite our best arguments, you know, we've got to remember, if Jesus could not convince Jesus himself could not convince these men of the truth by his words, by his testimony, then certainly you cannot convince anybody of the truth merely by your own power, whether it be your power of intellect or power of force or zeal. You can't do it. God has to change people's hearts, doesn't he? So we see this here. We see the great need to pray for those who are lost. Because when the truth's standing right in front of them, they are blind to it in an amazing way. So we've got to pray for God's Spirit to change the hearts of men and women. Now, after this questioning of Jesus, the scene switches back to Peter, verse 25. Now, before we get to Peter, remember the words that Jesus spoke. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. That's what Jesus says. And now in verse 25, Peter is asked. You're also not one of his disciples, are you? And now this is absolutely devastating. Jesus had just told his inquisitors to ask about him to those who heard him teach. And here's Peter. Maybe nobody heard Peter or Jesus teach more than Peter. And Peter would have just heard the words that Jesus had spoken. He would have heard Jesus say, ask someone who's heard me. And now Peter is asked about Jesus. Are you one of his disciples? And he answers again, I am not. Now here's John. He's laid out this back and forth pattern between Jesus and Peter to highlight the colossal failure of Peter in this moment. Peter's denied Jesus, and Jesus is now utterly alone. There are no witnesses to speak for him. If Peter won't do it, no one will. And then a third time, Peter's asked, and again, verse 27, Peter denies his Lord, and the rooster crows. This account of Peter's denial is so important, it's told in all four of the Gospels. And Matthew and Mark are going to say that when Peter was asked the third time, so strong was his denial that he cursed and swore as he denied Jesus. Would have fit right in with my little golf group there. Although that's maybe not exactly the kind of cursing and swearing that was in mind here. He's vehement about his denial. And the other Gospels then tell us that when the rooster crowed, Peter immediately realized what he had done. He comprehended something of the awful scope of his sin, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And all the while this is happening to Peter, Jesus remains bound, in custody, alone, tortured, questioned, always bearing witness to the truth. And even though Peter would say that he would lay down his life for Jesus, it is Jesus who lays down his life for Peter and for other sinners like you and me. So in this account, we see in Peter our predicament, we who are lost in our sin. But gloriously, in this account, we see in Jesus God's provision. We see Jesus not lost in sin as Peter is, not weak and unable to be faithful as Peter is. Jesus remains faithful, and Jesus alone can save. We look to no one else for salvation but Jesus alone. I was reading in the news a week or two ago, Mother Teresa was, I don't know the word for it, there is a word for it, but she was established as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. What's the word I'm thinking of? Canonized. I was going to say canonized, but it didn't seem right. She was established as a saint, and I was reading the accounts, and they have to testify to miracles that she's done, and people would say, I prayed to Mother Teresa. I prayed to Mother Teresa, and I was healed. And can you imagine if someone like Peter were here on this earth today, how he would be venerated among people who are blind to the truth that Jesus alone saves. In fact, you know, it's not uncommon for the Roman Catholic Church to carry about relics of what they thought belonged to the apostles, an apostle like Peter, maybe his finger bone or something like that, and look to that, pray to it, look to it for help. Why would you look to someone like Mother Teresa, a sinner like you and me, to Peter, a sinner like you and me, for hope, for prayer, for salvation even? Here's one of the, as John lays out these two, Peter and Jesus, it is crystal clear, Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone saves. He remains faithful. He dies for Peter and for us. And as we bring this home this morning, I really hope you see that Peter's predicament is our own predicament. You know, what's highlighted here in this passage is not merely a general notion that Peter is a sinner who failed in a moment of weakness. That's true. What John wants to see more particularly is that Peter's sin in denying Jesus is actually magnified by his own enormous pride and arrogance. And this is where we start to really make a connection with Peter, I think, ourselves. Up until the moment that rooster crows, Peter has absolutely no concept of personal humility. Up until the rooster crows, Peter thinks nothing but great, great thoughts about himself. He doesn't have a clue how weak and how sinful he actually is. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is telling the disciples, explaining to them, when I'm arrested, you're all going to fall away. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's a prophetic word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even tells Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. But what's Peter thinking about himself? His outlook is very clear. There's no question in Peter's mind. Peter says, even though they all fall away, Mark 14:29, I will not, Peter says. That's how he thinks of himself. So here's Peter looking down his nose at these other disciples, claiming to be better than them, stronger than them. He is bursting with arrogance. And even worse, when Jesus tells Peter he will deny him, Peter basically responds by saying to Jesus, you know, not only, no, I'm better than the other disciples, but Peter's response is basically this: no, Jesus, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Imagine that. That's how great Peter's arrogance is, that he would seek to correct Jesus. And it's in the midst of all this hideous arrogance of Peter that our Lord today is inviting each one of us to take a very, very careful look at our own pride and arrogance. How often do we want to say to everyone else, and if possible, sometimes even the Lord Jesus, no, you're wrong, I'm right? And how often do we look down our nose at other Christians and say, I'm not like them, though they fall away, I will not fall away? Our own very dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we look down our noses at them in our own pride. And how often do we boast in our own abilities? Look at me. How often do we place all of our confidence in our own strength? We find that we're much more like Peter than maybe we realize. I wonder, let me just offer a little survey you can take in your mind, I guess. But I wonder if I were to do this survey and ask the question, what has the power to do the most damage to the Christian church and the cause of Christ today? What can damage the church of Christ most significantly today? Let me give you some options. Militant Islam, undoubtedly do some damage to the church. Pervasive secularism, undoubtedly can do damage to the church. Heresy, no question about it, very dangerous. Taking prayer out of the schools, sexual confusion, ungodly rulers and presidents. What if we threw into that survey this option: proud Christians? And I would submit that our own pride and arrogance is an infinitely greater danger than almost anything else we face. And we see exactly why in Peter. Left to our own strength, we would deny Christ just like him. You see, we can stand in the face of militant Islam by the grace of God. We can stand in the face of pervasive secularism or any other kind of anything else the world throws at us. But here's Peter, not even attacked by Satan at this point, it doesn't seem. Not, it's just an innocent question. I'm a servant girl. And because of his pride, he falls flat on his face in a devastating way. Dear friends, this is a key moment for Peter, and it's a key moment for each one of us. We're far weaker, far more sinful than we realize. And in my studies, I'm going to wrap this up here, but in my studies in the Gospel of John, I've benefited greatly from John Calvin's comments. I've been sharing them, and I know you're dying to hear this morning what John Calvin might have to say about Peter at this point. So here it is. He says, he had boasted that he would be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness, and now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is the demonstration of the power of man. Certainly all the strength that appears to be in men is smoke, which a breath immediately drives away. Even when Satan makes no attacks, contrive for ourselves idle alarms which disturb us. The voice of a feeble woman terrified Peter. And what is the case with us? Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? And the point that we need to see here is this: if we're going to be bold and brave and strong, we have to we have to do it not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ alone. And this, of course, is why John sets Peter in contradiction to Jesus. Where Peter fails, Jesus in every way succeeds. Where Peter is weak, Jesus is in every way strong. Where Peter is faithless, Jesus is in every way faithful. Where Peter fails to die for Jesus, Jesus dies for Peter and for you and me. Here, dear friends, then, it's a foundational moment upon which Peter, the rest of Peter's life and the rest of his ministry is built upon. We might think, well, boy, what really was the transformative moment in Peter's life? Was it when he was called to be a disciple, chosen by Jesus to be a disciple? Was it when he professed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You know, is that what really motivated the rest of his ministry in the apostolic age? I don't think it's any of those things. I think it's this moment when Peter recognizes for the first time how sinful he actually is. And he's broken. And he learns to repent. And he learns to trust in Christ for everything, everything, everything. When the rooster crows, Peter's weakness is exposed. His arrogance is revealed, a sinful folly. He's left with nothing. And all he has now is Jesus. And even though Peter has denied Jesus, Jesus has not denied him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, when Peter denies Jesus the third time, Jesus looks at Peter and we might ask, was Jesus looking to condemn Peter? And I don't think that's the case. I think he was looking at Peter with compassion, knowing that he would restore Peter in short order after he rose from the grave. And that's what Jesus did to Peter. Dealt with him compassionately, graciously, restored him with that threefold declaration, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, mirroring Peter's threefold denial. We'll see that later. So it strikes me, that the reason Peter becomes such an important person in the post-resurrection apostolic church and Christian movement is because he became such a broken figure in this moment. And the only question that remains today is, what about you? What about you? Is it not possible that the greatest hindrance you face in thriving and flourishing as a Christian, in serving the Lord, in experiencing the grace of God, is it not possible that the greatest hindrance, the greatest danger you face is yourself, your own pride, your own arrogance, your own look at me, I'm not like them? Is it not possible that the reason that you still today continue to deny Christ in all kinds of ways that you're embarrassed about is because you've never really learned to rely on the strength and the power of Christ, and you're still trusting in yourself? And is it not possible that today, this very moment, that the Lord intends to break you like he broke Peter, so that he might begin to remake you after the image of Christ in the power of Christ? We see this happen over and over again in Scripture with not just Peter, others. I think of certainly the Apostle Paul. The Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, this is what I learned from this. He says, my grace, this is God saying to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God's power, is made perfect in my weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And dear friends, may these words be our words. May we boast all the more in our weaknesses, so that the power of Christ, who alone can save, may rest upon us all. Let's come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we pray for your hand upon us as we come to this table. Humble us, God, before the cross of Christ and before the throne of Christ.
as we acknowledge our sin and look to Christ alone for grace and strength and salvation. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
I believe it's of great significance that when the Apostle Paul remembers the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says it in this way. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Paul doesn't say on the night when Jesus was arrested or on the night when Jesus was tried. He says on the night when Jesus was betrayed. And I think Paul is highlighting for us here the reality that when Jesus went to the cross, he went utterly alone. He alone was faithful to the Lord God. Everyone had fallen away. There was no one to stand with him at this point. Jesus alone was faithful. Jesus alone has the power and the ability and the righteousness to save. Jesus is unique among all men, having been betrayed by even his closest followers, such as Peter. So it's a significant thing, and we understand the significance of it as we observe this table and know that without Christ, there is no salvation. Without his righteousness, we cannot be declared righteous before God. And so we come in humility, recognizing that we have betrayed Christ, we have denied Christ, we are sinners. But we come with a tremendous hope, looking, and we'll get there, but looking at how Jesus restored Peter, and how Peter served as a bold, bold witness for the Lord, thriving as a Christian because of the grace and the strength that Christ himself poured out onto Peter. And here at this table, we taste the goodness of God, and we come into communion with Christ, who floods us with his grace and strength. So we need not despair in our sin. We have every reason to hope and to grow. What a feast this table is. Paul will go on. He'll remember the words that Jesus read, and then he'll say, offer a warning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Dear friends, if you're a believer in Christ and a member in good standing of an evangelical church that proclaims the gospel, it doesn't need to be this church, but it can be any church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, come and feast on Christ today at this meal. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, I call on you to trust in him even now. Let's pray as we come to this table. Our Lord and God, bless this meal as we partake of it. Bless us with rich communion with Christ, our only hope in this dark and fallen world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.